Thank you. Please be seated. If you've ever studied any church history at all, it's an exciting thing to see what has happened historically in the churches, in the development of church history and Christianity. We've had the joy the last few years and privileges of visiting many of the great cities of our world and some of the great churches. Almost every great city in our world has what they call a great church. If you go to the city of Jerusalem, it would probably be the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the place upon which the Roman Catholic Church has built a church over which they believe to be the place where Christ was resurrected from that empty tomb. If you visit the city of Paris, it would be the great church of Notre Dame. If you visit the city of London, it would be perhaps Westminster Abbey, where all of the coronations since Philip the Great have taken place, and we're perhaps most familiar with it because we've seen so much in the way of television that has carried some of these great events even in recent years. Or it may be St. Paul's Cathedral. Every great city has its great church. If you visit the city of Rome, it would be St. Peter's Basilica, boasted as the largest church in the world. And I'm always amazed when I visit some of these places. They're architectural monuments and marvels. They're monuments to men and to time, but very little or nothing is ever stated about the condition of the congregation. It's always the church, and always those who built it, and those who added to it, and perpetuated its memory as a monument, but nothing is really known about the conditions of those believers who have met there in the past. And we would assume that they were believers, at least a limited number of them. Isn't it interesting that in our letters here to the seven churches that our Lord's primary concern regards the condition of that church spiritually and those who meet there, not the buildings? In fact, buildings were not even a part of church worship until about the 3rd or 4th century, at the same time when error began to creep into the church. That doesn't mean there's anything bad about buildings, but it simply shows us that the danger when one begins to depart from Scripture, what can happen, not only in the way of false doctrine coming in, but all at once the church begins to immortalize buildings and men rather than Jesus Christ Himself. Our Lord's primary concern here is for the condition of the church. And God is not concerned necessarily about the condition of buildings, because buildings are not going to last forever, but what He does in the lives of people spiritually, that certainly is eternal. And in these seven churches, we have three primary focuses that we need to look at. Number one, historically, these churches were literal churches that existed in that day. Now, by the same token, these were not the most important churches of that day. In fact, some of these churches, of these seven in number that are listed, you will find nowhere else in the New Testament. That tells us that God did not pick these churches because of their importance, and the letters are not addressed to them because of their importance in that day. They must represent something else. That takes us spiritually to the fact that we believe that these churches are in operation in any given age. They are seven different conditions that are addressed, as we will see this morning in the church at Pergamum, which was the church of compromise. They are seven different conditions that are existing in any given church at any given period of time. For example, if our Lord was to visit San Antonio this morning, He would find some of our churches spiritually that would have the condition of Ephesus. They would be churches that have left their first love, have departed from their first love. Others would be like the church at Laodicea, the last church of the seven. Neither cold nor hot, and because of that, God says, I will spew you out of my mouth. For you believe yourself to be rich, and yet inwardly you are poor and miserable and naked and blind and destitute, and you're not even aware of your spiritual condition. So these seven churches, not because of their importance, but because of the different conditions they represent, are operative in any given period of time. There's also a third note. Not only do they operate historically and spiritually, but prophetically, because the book of Revelation is a prophetic book, therefore we believe that these churches probably represent different stages of church history progressively. For example, the church at Ephesus, they rejected those who said they were apostles and were not, in Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. They would obviously be representative of the apostolic church. On the other hand, towards the end of the first century, we now have second generation Christians, and they have begun to depart from that first love. They have left their first love, and they're addressed because of that. Now, when you go to the very last church, the church at Laodicea, it is the church at the end of this age. Jesus Christ said, "When the Son of Man comes, shall he indeed find faith upon the earth?" That is the church at Laodicea. And in between, you have all of these different periods of church history that are represented by these seven churches. 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the church at Smyrna, the suffering church. That would be representative, secondly, of that second stage in church history from 100 AD to 313 AD, which is the age of persecution. There were 10 different persecutions by 10 different emperors against Christians in that day. And yet, by the same token, it was during these 200 years, from 100 AD to 313 AD, that we really find so much of significance that happened in the church while they were enduring persecution. For example, if you look at any church history book, you will discover that many of the great church history fathers were those that God had raised up during this time of great persecution. You have names such as Irenaeus and Tertullian, who were two of the foremost spokesmen for the church in that day. You have Athenagoras, you have Aristides, Theophilus of Antioch, you have Tatian. You have Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr is perhaps the foremost apologist for Christianity. And it was during this age, 100 to 165 AD, that God raised up this very able spokesman called Justin Martyr. He indeed was martyred for the faith in 165 AD in the same way that this Smyrnian church was suffering and many other Christians were giving their lives for the faith at this time. Justin Martyr was a young man who searched for the truth in the major Greek philosophical schools of his day. And he was trying to put life together and trying to decide, is there really any meaning to life? And one day, he's standing out along the sea, perhaps the Aegean Sea, we're not sure, but he was sitting there and he was just contemplating and thinking about all of these great Greek philosophers and their philosophies and what significance is there to life. And while he was doing this, an old man who just happened to be a Christian came along, sat down with Justin and began to talk to him about his faith and what he believed. And before long, he began to find many holes in his own thinking from the Greek philosophers, and this older man gently led him to the Old Testament prophets, who ultimately led him to Jesus. He accepted Christ as his Lord and Savior, and the thing that really impressed Justin Martyr was the moral constancy of the Christians in the face of death. Isn't that interesting? That God used martyrdom, he used suffering, much in the same way perhaps that he used the suffering of Stephen in order to convict Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, that later led to Paul's own faith. And it was Justin Martyr who became the foremost Christian apologist of his day, and as I mentioned, he died as a martyr in 165 AD in Rome. Now, Christianity continued to thrive in the middle of persecution in those 100 to 313 AD years. It was Tertullian, the church father, who in his writings in AD 196 to 212 noted that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now you say, Steve, what does all this have to do with our text for today? If you followed me to this point, then you will readily see. The Roman Empire could simply not stamp out Christianity. It could not eradicate it. During those 200 years of persecution, Christianity experienced its greatest expansion in the Roman Empire. And because the Roman emperors and those in authority could not stamp it out, they decided that they would have to learn to coexist with Christianity. So you know what they did? They made it the state religion. It was Constantine, the Roman emperor, who one day looked up, and this is supposedly his conversion experience, though it's highly questioned. He was in a quandary what to do because Rome was being besieged. He looked up into the heavens at noonday and he saw the sun, and above the sun he saw a cross. And under that cross there was this appellation, "In this we conquer." Now Constantine traced his Christian experience, his conversion, to that very experience on that day. And from that moment on, he made Christianity the state religion. Now, I guarantee you that if you gave that testimony to some of our elders, when you joined this fellowship, you may have raised a few eyebrows. At any rate, Constantine now looked favorably upon Christianity, and let me say that that was the beginning of disastrous consequences for the Church of Jesus Christ. This was the beginning of the church at Pergamos, prophetically, And Pergamus, or that Pergamian era, would be from 313 AD to 600 AD, and it's the age of compromise. Pergamum, or Pergamos, as it is in the Greek, is the church of compromise. The Greek word means literally tower or high place, perga, tire, tower or high place, and gamos means marriage or union. For example, if you are a monogamist, you are the lover of one woman. You are the husband of one wife, or the wife of one man. You are a monogamist. If you are a bigamist, you are violating the law. You have more than one spouse legally in the eyes of the law, which is a criminal offense. If you are a polygamist, you are simply a fool. You have too many partners. The word gemma here coming brings us to mind here, marriage. It is the marriage of the church and state. And it was a disaster, as I said, for the church. Now notice the preface in verse 12. To the angel of the church, or to the pastor of the church in Pergamos, write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." The Lord reminds them that from his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. And the two-edged sword is always a symbol of judgment. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The context there is judgment. In Revelation chapter 12, or chapter 19 and verse 15, when our Lord returns at the end of the tribulation period, it says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Judgment is always synonymous with this symbol of the two-edged sword. And what our Lord is saying is, I do not condone, I cannot continue to exist with a church that is bent on compromise, and soon, very soon, my hand of judgment will come down on that church. And the church at Pergamos, now married to the Roman Empire, begin to depart from the Word of God, this same Word that Christ would ultimately use to judge them. Notice he says in verse 13, "I know your works and where you dwell," where Satan's throne is. This is an interesting phrase, where Satan's throne is. When you study the city of Pergamum here, historically, you will find that it really was the seat of Satan's throne. For example, it was the center of emperor worship. The emperor, the Roman emperor, demanded worship, and it was foremost felt in this city of Pergamos. It was also the place where many of the great Greek gods had their temples. For example, the god Zeus, the greatest of the Greek gods. He was the god of the sky, or the god of weather. If you were a Zeus fanatic or follower, you would attribute the rain that we are having this morning to the god Zeus. You see, they had their many different gods, and each of these gods were responsible for different things in society, and it was Zeus who was ultimately responsible for the weather. Zeus had a tremendous temple, and the remains of that temple are still standing today. It was an awesome thing, a monument to man. The worship of Dionysius, the Greek god of vegetation, he was the one who was responsible for the crops growing. And then there was the worship of Asclepius, the god of healing. Ultimately, he was the one who would heal the body. You see, the Greeks had all of these different gods. They did not worship the one true God, as the Old Testament and New Testaments revealed Jehovah the God to be. Also, it was the place where Satan was worshipped, along with these gods. There was commonplace in that day for those who were worshipping at these temples to handle the snakes and the reptiles and to worship their gods in this way. Even the coins of that day show the Roman emperor standing in allegiance to a snake that is fastened to a post, and he is worshipping, he is saluting that snake, much as the followers of Hitler saluted him with the right hand during those infamous days prior to and during World War II. So Pergamum became the center of worship, of emperor worship, and it was the place where Satan dwells. Now what then is the problem? What problem does our Lord have with his church? Verse 14, "I have a few things against you, primarily two. That is, the number one, you hold the doctrine of Balaam. And number two, you seem to tolerate those, in verse 15, called the Nicolaitans," which the church at Ephesus, noticed back in chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, would not tolerate. They hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and yet this church was one that seemed to embrace it. Baalism and Nicolaitanism. Sounds like two serious diseases, and they are spiritually. Now, Balaam takes us back to the Old Testament. You remember the story of Balaam? Perhaps you do. Let me refresh your mind. It was Balaam, this prophet of God, who was asked by Balak, the king of Moab, to come and curse the children of Israel as they're about to enter the land because the king of Moab recognizes that they're going to be wiped out by these Jewish people coming from the deserts down in the wilderness up into their own land. And so he asks the Balaam, the prophet, to curse the people of Israel. And three times Balaam tries to curse the people of Israel, but he cannot because God will not allow him to. Instead, he gives a blessing. So because Balaam now is exasperated, he cannot really do what inwardly he wants to do, that is curse the people, he comes up with a compromise, a plan. And he tells King Balak and the people of Moab, the one way that you can really trip up the people of Israel is to intermarry them. When they come in among you, then intermarry them. And let your wives, let your girls, your daughters, seduce these young men and marry them, and then they will begin to worship your gods with your daughters, their wives. And that's exactly what happened. That's the story, very simply, of Numbers 22 through 25. The people, because of Balaam's counsel, that's given to us in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16, because of Balaam's counsel, they begin to marry the Moabite women. They're seduced by them, and they begin to worship all of their gods. The problem, you see, is compromise. Balaam just simply was bent on seeing the people of Israel destroyed. He was trying to please God, but at the same time trying to please man. And in the course, he was not able to do either. And he ends up embarrassed, and Balak the king is exasperated. And so Balaam comes up with a compromise proposal. Now the point of this whole story is, you can't fight them, so join them. That's what he was saying. That's what he was saying to the Moabites. You can't fight the people of Israel, so join them, seduce them. It's exactly what happened to the church, Pergamum. The Roman emperor said, we cannot fight them, so let's join them. Let's seduce them. And the end result was, we go through one of the most carnal times of church history that there has been. In verse 15, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans here was apparently related to the same problem with Balaam. The Nicolaitans were those who were libertine in their theology. They believed that, yes, we believe there is a God, and we believe all of the right things, but we also believe that God is very gracious and that He's not a legalist, and therefore a little bit of evil is okay. It's okay to go as far as you can in your relationship with the world, but there is a point out there somewhere that you can go beyond, but it's okay to tolerate a little bit of evil. Again, it's the problem of compromise. It's okay as long as we don't go too far. They believed, for example, that it was okay to worship the Roman emperor as long as you worship God too. And it was all right to pinch the incense out at the feet of this great monument to the emperor and worship the emperor, but it was necessary that you worship God too. So what they're saying is, you can have your cake and eat it too. You can live in the world and be part of the world at the same time, but at the same time you can be God's man. That's compromise, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You know, I get deeply concerned when I see how our culture has swallowed up Christians. How subtly it happens and has been happening. For example, we watch programs on TV we wouldn't have watched 5 or 10 years ago. Have you noticed that? We become desensitized. Or we go to movies, and when someone asks us, how was the movie? We say, oh, it was great. I laughed my way the whole way through it. There was only one bad scene. Only one bad scene. And I ask myself, how many bad scenes does it take before the movie is bad for the Christian? Is it 2 bad scenes or 3 bad scenes or 4 bad scenes? Or is 1 bad scene enough? If we're willing to tolerate 1 bad scene, then are we not tolerating evil and compromising with the world? And it only opens up the floodgates to greater disaster, exactly as happened to the church at Pergamum. Guys and girls will wear bathing suits today. I'm talking about Christian guys and girls wearing bathing suits today that they wouldn't have worn in their own bedrooms 5 or 10 years ago. But the world says this is the style. And the pull of the world is so great upon young men and women. And so we conceive here. We say we cannot fight it any longer. Let's join it. Let's compromise. or I wouldn't think of committing immorality, but the world says a little bit of flirting, a little bit of body language here, using the eyes. It's okay. It's all innocent. It's all in fun. There's no real harm done. I ran across an article here recently called Stop Running the Red Lights. Interesting progression of thought here. He said, for marriage, the transgression may start with family problems. Marital relationships cool and one spouse begins confiding in a sympathetic neighbor or co-worker of the opposite sex. Nothing in the conversation seems to hint of any immoral activity. Each feels it's harmless and even helpful to the other. But tender talk about real feelings, often about marriage problems, that is going on outside of marriage, should turn the light of conscience to an amber color. Before long, innocent touching begins to take place. Innocent, in quotation marks. If she is his secretary, then he puts a hand on her shoulder while giving instructions. If she is a friend, there's simply a social embrace, a warm pat, a friendly nudge, nothing else. Both would insist that nothing is wrong with the limited physical contact between them. They're good friends and no more, so they tell themselves. Each, however, is aware of the other's admiration or acceptance. The moral light is changing now from amber to a bright red. During this stage, the couple begins spending more time together. They happen to work on the same projects or end up at the same events. It feels good to be together, and before long, the two are making excuses to spend more time with each other. Lunch or dinner, special gifts, and hidden times with each other become the norm. By now, both know they have much more than a casual relationship. But they rationalize that it's not adultery because, after all, they're not sleeping together. They don't notice that a solid red light is glowing. Once emotional delight with the opposite sex is coming from the outside of marriage, the danger is intense, and instant breaking is necessary. And the tragedy is that we even begin to rationalize that this relationship is of God, that it's a thing of beauty, and that God must be in it and that He sanctions it. That's compromise. That's departure from what God has clearly spoken in His Word. When Christianity became the state religion, spiritually unqualified men were made heads of the church. Now, you can read all about this in history. Spiritually unqualified men began to ascend to positions of leadership in the church. In fact, historians tell us the bishoprics were now instituted and even sold to those who could afford them. It didn't matter whether they were spiritually qualified. They simply became leaders of the church in a given city. Now, you know that whenever you have spiritually unqualified men leading the church, that ultimately you're going to have a lot of false doctrine that's going to creep into the church. And that's exactly what happened in the years AD 300 to the years AD 600. For example, historians tell us at least 10 major doctrines were instituted at this time. Prayers for the dead are instituted in 300 AD. That's not in the New Testament. But these false religious leaders, these unqualified men, believed that it was necessary and was also a way of making money and filling the church coffers with finances. In AD 300, we have the first making of the sign of the cross that now we see commonly in our society. In AD 375, you have the worship of saints and angels inaugurated. Again, these are not doctrines in the New Testament. In AD 394, you have the first Mass instituted. In AD 431, Mariolatry, the worship of Mary, found its way into the church. In AD 500, priests began dressing different from the layman, and thus we have the development of the hierarchy, the separation of the clergy and the laity. And the hierarchy developed into the papacy, and it was Leo the Great who advanced the primacy of the Bishop of Rome to the point of papacy, in 440 AD. In AD 526, we have extreme unction now being given as a doctrine. In 593, the doctrine of purgatory is instituted. In 600, Mass is now switched to Latin so no one can understand it. And in AD 600, prayers began being offered to Mary. And we say, oh, how far the church fell, simply because she was willing to compromise a little. We say, it's okay, evil won't hurt if it's just a small amount of evil. What is the prescription? Look at the prescription in verse 16. The prescription is, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent. It means a change of mind is necessary. Doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to feel good about that decision emotionally. And you don't wait for your emotions to change. You know what's right to do. Repent. have a change of mind. Do a 180 degree turn. The minute you realize you've departed from the right way, get back on it as soon as possible, or you're going to end up out in the middle of nowhere spiritually. We were coming back from the coast a week ago when we were somewhere down in, I'm not sure what the town was, Seguin or someplace. Anyway, I got off of the main road, 181. Just happened that one said business and the other said bypass, and I took the business route. Now, I realized immediately that I needed to turn around and get back on the right path. Had I not done that, I may be somewhere out in the Atlantic Ocean today, and you'd have an all-points bulletin out, I hope, looking for me. You know, we can relate to this in the physical realm. The sooner you recognize that you departed from the right way and get back on the right way, the better it will be and the lesser will be the consequences. Why can we not recognize that in the spiritual realm? The same thing is true. The sooner we recognize that we're toying with evil, that we're compromising with sin, and we deal with it and we repent, the better it will be and the lesser will be the consequences for us spiritually speaking. Stop compromising with the world, Christ says. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Do you want God to be fighting against you because you're compromising with sin? Now the promise in verse 17 is somewhat novel. Not all will hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not all in this room today are going to hear. Some of you have already tuned me out. Not everyone's going to hear. Historically, the whole church has never heard. When a church departs from God's word and begins to toy and compromise with sin and with evil, the church as a whole very seldom will hear. And that's why we have liberal churches today, and that's why many of you have come to Wayside, simply because you have left churches that you believed decided to sell out to the world, to sell out to Satan, and are no longer teaching the Word of God, and that whole church will seldom ever turn around. It's almost something that's unheard of. It's also true of denominations at the denominational level. Seldom will a church denominationally ever turn back from the course it has taken. It's only individuals within that church and individuals within that denomination that will hear the invitation of Christ to depart, to come out from among it and be separate. And that's why some of you are here today. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's the promise. It's twofold. The promise is twofold. Number one, in verse 17, I will give to him who overcomes some of the hidden manna to eat. This is an exciting little phrase here. I believe it has reference ultimately to Christ. It takes us back to the manna that was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant as a symbol of God's sustenance and how God was able to sustain the people of Israel by way of manna during their years of journeying in the wilderness. And God likewise is saying to us today, listen, I've given you Christ. That's what Jesus is saying in John chapter 6, verses 48 through 51, that He is the living bread that's come down from God out of heaven. We don't need to feed on this world. We don't need to compromise with this world to survive. Even as the story of the martyrs tell us, Christ is able to sustain us, even if it means that we ultimately give our head and lose our physical life for His cause. He is able to sustain us. And He wants us to feed on Him. And the promise here is that He will give to us this hidden manna. So He's saying, feed on Jesus. He is enough. He is more than sufficient. But there's a second part of this promise. A white stone is given to Him. I will give Him a white stone. Have you ever thought about that? What is a white stone? Something that's rare. You very seldom see perfectly white stones. And that's what our Lord is talking about here. It was a rare thing in that day. White stones were used primarily in two ways. Number one, it was used in the courts of law. Whenever a case was being decided and the judge had listened to both sides and now he is to render a verdict, what he would do when he got up from his chair in that day, in the courts of that day, he would have these white stones and he would have black stones and he would come by, and if he dropped white stones in the urn, then it meant that this man was acquitted. He was now free. He was innocent of the charges that were brought against him. If he dropped into that urn a black stone, it meant that this man was guilty and he stood condemned. And our Lord seems to be saying, if you repent and reverse your course, you will divert a great disaster. And you will be spared judgment in that day. You will be acquitted. You will stand before me as a free man. Secondly, white stones were often used in the pagan feasts of that day in celebration to their false gods, as we've already mentioned them. And white stones would be given to those who had invitations to attend these great feasts or banquets that were given in memory of these Greek gods. A white stone, in other words, would be one's ticket to the banquet. And perhaps our Lord is saying that these white stones will be your ticket to my great marriage feast in heaven for the church of Jesus Christ. Either meaning is tremendously significant for we who are believers. We stand acquitted before Him, have His divine right to attend the great banquet in heaven if we are overcomers. The key is repentance and overcoming. Who is it that overcomes? John answers that in 1 John 5. He who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the one who ultimately overcomes. Let me ask you in closing this morning, have you found yourself compromising with evil in your own life? It may be in business. It won't hurt here to hedge just a little bit. It won't hurt to do it this way. I know it's not ethical, but it is legal, and it seems to meet the requirements of our law, but I know it's not really ethical. I know it's not what God would want me to do, but I've got to do it this way in order to survive in our business world. Or we begin to compromise in the area of morals. It's okay, this innocent relationship that I have going on with this person over here, as long as it doesn't get out of hand, it's all right. And it's so innocent and it's so beautiful, and she or he seems to be meeting my needs in the way that my own spouse cannot. Or it may be in some other area where we compromise just a little. We open the doors, and the end result is disaster. The answer is repent. Have a change of mind right now. Do an about face. Do a 180 degree. Avert disaster. You know, since I spoke in this pulpit 2 weeks ago, we've had some horrible things happen in our world, haven't we? I mean, you stop and think about the things that have happened in the last 2 weeks. The hijackings and the plane crashes and the people that were blown away in the post office up in Oklahoma. All of these things so suddenly coming upon. Had these people been warned, had they been warned of the coming disaster, it could have been averted. Had the pilots out over that, in that horrible accident in California, had they only known of their position just seconds earlier, the accident could have been averted, and suffering for hundreds of families could have been staved. But instead, there was no warning, so there was no turning. Our Lord says, I'm warning you. Compromise with the world, and it will bring judgment. Turn around. Change your course of direction. Spare yourself a lot of heartache and a lot of suffering. Let's bow together in prayer. I want you to take a moment and ask yourself, do I have too light of an idea about sin? Too frivolous of an attitude towards sin? Have I begun to compromise with sin, with evil, and rationalize it's okay? God understands. He knows we live in tough times. We live in a worldly system, and in order to survive, I've got to do it this way. But our Lord says, wait a minute, I'll give you the hidden manna. Perhaps some of us here today are already feeling the consequences of compromise. Your testimony is at stake. All that you've stood for as a Christian are in danger, in jeopardy this very hour because of recent decisions and unwillingness to cut off compromise the minute it began in your mind. Repent. Don't allow any further consequences to set in. Change your course of action, your direction. It may be that you're here today without Jesus Christ, and somehow the word has come through to you that you need Christ, the hidden man of life. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that He was buried the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was even seen of as many as 500 brethren at one time. This was not hallucination or speculation on the part of His disciples or wishful thinking. He lives. And that's the message that must be believed. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I encourage you to believe that message today. Father, may you take this word, keep us as a church from compromise with sin. There's so many areas as our church grows and expands that we could compromise. I pray that you will keep us as a church from that. And may we individually be kept from compromise in our world that has such a tremendous pull upon us as we feel hemmed in on all sides and we feel the pressure of secular humanism thinking. I pray that we would not give in, that we would be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might and put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the wicked one. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.